We read two passages of God's Word this morning. The first is John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. And the second will be 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. John chapter 10 is Jesus' metaphor of himself as the good shepherd and his people as the sheep. And Jesus' repeated declaration that as the Lord and Savior who loves his sheep, he lays down his life for them. Jesus' words in John 10, verses 1 through 18. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then Jesus said unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So far we read Jesus' words in John 10. Let's turn now to 1 John chapter 3 and read the first 18 verses. The text for the sermon is verses 11 through 18, which I won't read a second time. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Beloved, the connection of our text in chapter 1 John 3, verses 11 through 18, with our text last week in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, is that practicing righteousness or doing righteousness, which the apostle commended and which he contrasts with practicing sin and unrighteousness. Practicing righteousness is included, is really comprehended in what he speaks of in our text this week as brotherly love. Brotherly love is living in brotherly love, is practicing or doing righteousness. The love of God for us, and through his grace, our love for him, of course, is first and great. The first commandment is, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. But the love of God, the apostle makes plain, overflows in the heart and into the life of the truly regenerated, called, justified, and sanctified child of God in love for other believers in Jesus. Love is the fulfillment of the law, as Paul teaches in Romans 13, verse 8. And therefore, everyone who is marked by benevolence and love for his brothers and sisters in the Lord is righteous, is just. Their righteousness before God is demonstrated by doing righteousness in brotherly love toward their fellow members of the church and the members of the household of faith. John is very direct here. And he's very plain that this is the teaching of Christianity from the beginning. This belongs to those first things that Christianity 101, that he indicates every time he says, and he says it a couple of times in our text, we know. We know, he says in verse 14, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You know, he says in verse 15, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And who is a murderer? Whosoever hateth his brother. Beloved, this is the message that the Word of God has for us this morning, that we should love one another. That we should love our brothers and sisters in the faith of Christ and do good to them as we have opportunity. The apostle describes this as the character of God's children. But because he knows himself and he knows his audience as those who are not yet perfect, who have been redeemed, who have been renewed, who are being sanctified, but who are not yet glorified, he finds it necessary to urge them to love for one another. Because still within us, even as redeemed children of God, is that old man of sin. In terms of verse 12 of our text, we can describe it as our Cain nature. Selfishness and pride that moves us in hatred and envy against our brothers and sisters who we are called to love. And so the apostle, not to call the salvation of God's people into doubt, but to urge them to persevere through God's grace and as followers of Jesus, says we should love one another. This is an obligation that our gracious salvation of God through Christ by the Holy Spirit's work lays upon us and calls us to live. So we consider 1 John 3 verses 11 through 18 this morning under the theme, True Christians Marked by Brotherly Love. We'll notice first the message, second the warning, and third the practice. Our text is the second of two main messages that the Holy Spirit has for the church in the first letter of John. The language of verse 11 of our text echoes that of chapter 1, verse 5, where the apostle says, This then is the message which we have heard of him, that is, from Jesus, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the first message. Who is God? He is light. He is holy. He cannot abide that which is evil and perverted. In him is no darkness at all. God's character is spotless, and it cannot be defiled by any sin or wickedness. God is holy. That's the first message. And that is profound. God is not an idol made in the image of men, according to their own understanding or their own imagination. God is, as he reveals himself to be in Scripture, he is light, he is holy, he is perfect. And as a God who cannot fellowship with sin, therefore the apostle says he makes those his people whom he has chosen to be light. He takes those who are by nature children of darkness, who are perverted and crooked in themselves, who have no light in them. And as he puts it beautifully in chapter 2, verse 9, or chapter 2, verse 8, rather. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, in God, and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. When God comes to a son or daughter that he has chosen before time, his light is not dimmed by their darkness. His light infuses them and flows into them so that they begin to shine with his light, and his light shines through them to give a witness to the world. And therefore, it is profound that the second great message that the apostle has, that the Holy Spirit has for us in this letter, is verse 11 of our text, that we should love one another. because love, as the apostle will go on to say in chapter 4, God is love. Him or her who dwells in God dwells in love, because God dwells in them, the God who is light, and God in whom is no darkness at all. And therefore, the apostle speaks of this message that we should love one another as something that we have heard from the beginning. Again, we can understand this in terms of his audience's Christian experience and our own. As long as we have been Christians, as long as we've heard the gospel preached and what the gospel lays upon us in terms of how we are to live, we've heard that we should love one another. We learn that on our mother's knees. We learn that on our father's lap. As we are taught what it means to be a Christian from our earliest days. And even if we have been converted later in life and later come to the light of God's truth from the beginning, we hear the message, love one another. But as the apostle's example of Cain in verse 12 tells us, this is a message that goes back way beyond our individual Christian experience to the very beginning. God is a God of love. The triune God loves himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the triune God created the world out of love in the beginning. Not because he was lonely or needed something to love, but out of the fullness of his divine love, he created a world good and perfect. And called Adam and Eve to love one another. The apostle's language in our text emphasizes that this message is something that stands the test of time. And remember again the context in which he's teaching, which is the context of false teachers who had arisen in the church, whether they're called Gnostics or pre-Gnostics, it doesn't really matter, but they were teaching love for others is a fine way to live, but you don't have to practice that. You don't have to make a priority out of that. You can live your own life. You can have your own experiences. You need to discover yourself. You need to find yourself. You need to experience God in your own way. And if that happens to be in a way that causes discomfort or pain or that treads down your brother or sister, so be it. The apostle says, this is the message we've heard from the beginning. And we hear in this language the echoes of Jesus' words, for example, in John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Or in John 15, verse 13, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, this message, I want to say this first before we go on to the example the apostle sets before us with Jesus Christ. This message to love one another carries along with it comfort and assurance for believers. The apostle goes on to say that rather early in this section in verse 14. And even though at first sight the connection might not be immediately clear, The thought is this, that John has been talking about persons who murder their brothers like Cain, being of the evil one. He warns them. We'll talk more about that in the second point. And he implies that those who live in hatred and envy against their brother or sister belong to the realm of death. But he says that in contrast to that, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. In other words, this message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, although it does remind us of who we are and what we need to be warned against, is also a message of comfort. He draws a proof that we possess eternal life from the effect of God's grace in our hearts, from basic Christian teaching and ethics. Once we were in a state of death, in darkness, but we have been transferred to a state of life and light. We do not move from that realm of darkness and death into the realm of life and light by loving the brethren, but our love for our brothers is an indication that the life of Christ and of God already dwells in us, that we are, as he says in chapter 3, verse 2, the sons of God. The gospel truth is that love for our brothers is an evidence, not the basis for spiritual life that God has already begun. And when John says that, when John says this message that we've heard from the beginning should be a comfort and an assurance for you, he is echoing the teaching of Jesus in John 5, verse 24, where Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." This is very similar to what John says in chapter 2, verse 3. "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Our faith is not found in keeping God's commandments, but our keeping of God's commandments, including and especially now the message to love one another, is an evidence that God has established a living bond between the heart of Christ and my heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the apostle commends to us the comfort of the gospel by saying, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." Now, the question is, what does this look like? What does it mean to love the brethren? We know this is the message that we've heard from the beginning. We know that this is basic Christian teaching. We know, or we are glad at the gospel truth that we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. But what is it? And that's the question the apostle answers in verse 16. "Hereby perceive we love." And that's the proper translation of the original. You can see in the King James Version of verse 16 that the words "of God" are in italics, which is the King James translator's way of indicating those words are words that they added to the verse to help, in their minds at least, to help us get the sense of the verse. But the actual reading is, "By this we see what love is. God laid down his life for us in the person of his Son." Now, it's as necessary today for us to have an example and a definition of what love is, because in the apostles' day, as in our own day, love has so many meanings. Love in the world's mind is often interpreted in terms of what the Greeks called eros, or sexual love, which denigrates into lust under the sinfulness of people's hearts apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And what the world calls love is actually lust. And when the world says love is love, and then uses that as a defense and a promotion of lifestyles that are contrary to the Word of God, we see they mean love is lust. Love is whatever I want. And whatever I want to take from someone else, I will take for my own pleasure and gratification. Love is also thought of and spoken of in terms of an emotion. People talk of falling in love or falling out of love. And the idea is that love is just something that, like a wind, sweeps someone up and carries them along for a time and then drops them and they fall. And they really don't have any control over that. They fall into love with a person and then, sad, but it happens, they fall out of love again. And besides all this, the world associates Christianity, if it knows anything of Christianity at all intelligently, it will know that this is the message that Christianity preaches, that we should love one another. But the problem is, the world comes to Christianity with its own understanding of what love is and is offended then when it finds that Christianity's definition and practice of love does not match up with its own. The world is offended when the Christian church stands on God's word and says God created man, male and female, and marriage is between one man and one woman. So John found it necessary to explain, to demonstrate what love of the brethren looks like for his audience, and we can benefit from his instruction as much today. This is how we know what love is, John says, because he laid down his life for the brethren. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And you see in this language the apostle uses the very language of Jesus himself in John chapter 10, which we read, Jesus' declaration, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And later he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus says that his laying down his life for the sheep is not simply something that he felt moved to do or that he felt and decided to do, that God sent him and gave him the commandment, love your sheep, the sheep I have given to you, by laying down your life for them and then by taking it again. Jesus goes on to say in John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What is this? This love is a willing choice to sacrifice oneself, one's life, one's goods, one's comfort, for the life, the preservation, the good of a friend, a brother or sister in the church of Jesus. I put it that way because the apostles' language in our text is about loving the brethren. This isn't to deny that elsewhere the Word of God teaches we are to love our neighbor. whoever God puts in our path who needs our help, whether they are a professing believer or whether they are an unbeliever. The love that he's speaking of in this passage is a choice to sacrifice one's life, goods, welfare, and comfort for the life, good, and preservation of a brother or sister, a fellow sheep in the flock of Jesus. Christ laid down his life for our benefit. Again, John 10, the thief cometh not but for to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus laid down his life that we might have life, true life, eternal life. Jesus died that we might have every saving good, the forgiveness of sins, the removal of our guilt, preservation against every evil and temptation, and finally, glorification with Jesus in the world to come. But what Jesus' death accomplishes for us is not the apostle's main point here. He's not concerned to spell out in detail how the death of Jesus saves us. He's done that already in chapter 1, verse 7, in chapter 2, verse 2, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. He'll go on to do that in chapter 4 and 5, too. But here, he is emphasizing the supreme example of Christ's self-sacrifice for us. The love of Christ, the character of Christ's love is that he laid down his life for us, seeking our good and our welfare. The apostle is also not setting before us the love of Christ to call us to be equal to him. If that was his purpose here, then all the assurance he gives us in verse 14 would be stripped away. Because how is our death, if love brings us to that point, something that will satisfy the wrath of God? How is our blood atoning? We cannot suffer the punishment that is due to others. The apostle isn't saying that we must. He's saying, even though, beloved, you can't overtake Christ, it is fitting that you follow him, that you walk, chapter 2, verse 6, even as he walked. And furthermore, he appeals to their experience. He doesn't say Christ laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus says that, I lay down my life for my sheep. John says Jesus laid down his life for us. We experience this love. This is what the love of Christ means for us. He sacrificed himself for our sake. The death of Jesus is not simply a demonstration of love that we're to gaze at and say, wow, that's how much Jesus loved us, that he was willing to do that. And maybe I can make what I'm saying here clear by an illustration. If you are sitting at the end of a pier or a dock on a summer's day and you are enjoying the sunshine and dipping your toes in the water, and someone comes running along and jumps off the edge of the pier and drowns to prove his or her love for us, that would be a tragedy. Of course, we need love, but their act was in no rational connection to our need in that moment. It makes no sense. It's a tragedy. But if I fall off the end of that pier and I'm drowning and someone comes along and jumps in the water to save me, to share my fate or what would be my fate if they had not come along and rescues me from it, then I say, greater love has no man than this, who is willing to jump with me into the water in order to save me from it. That's the love of Jesus. That, the apostle says, you know, because he laid down his life for us. And by faith, I include myself in that us. And I hear Jesus say, I lay down my life for you, my sheep. We are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in amazement at his unspeakable love for us. The obedience that he gave to God's commandment to lay down his life that his sheep might have life more abundantly. This is the message. This is the example that we should love one another. Now, as the apostle often does, he underlines the positive by contrasting it with its opposite. And he says, verse 12, not as Cain. Christians are not to be as Cain. These contrasts, as we've seen, are very important in the book. The apostle is not saying doing something new here, but he's, again, throwing down two very clear contrasts in order to bring out his point. And this contrast is extreme. The message that we have heard from the beginning is that we are to love one another, not as Cain, the first attested murderer in Scripture, who drew his inspiration from the Holy One, from the evil one, rather, the opposite of God, who is light, the Holy One, the devil, who is, as Jesus says in John chapter 8, a murderer from the beginning. Reference to Cain is the only Old Testament specific Old Testament reference in the first letter of John, which makes it all the more noteworthy, because here at the very end of Scripture, we have an example all the way from the beginning. The story of Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4 shows what failure to love one's brother can lead to: murder, violent killing, assassination. That's the word that the apostle uses when he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And John goes on to stress that all hatred is such murder in embryo. What was the situation with Cain and Abel? Might be helpful to review a few things from that story. Cain and Abel, of course, were brothers. They were the first two children of the first parents of the human race, Adam and Eve. They may have been the only two people alive on earth besides their parents, Adam and Eve. They grew up in the same home. They heard the same instruction from their parents of how God in heaven had created the world in 6 days, of how Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, and of God's promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, that he would send a seed to crush the serpent, and that in the process, the seed would have his heel bruised, a foreshadowing of the Savior, a promise of the Savior who would come to lay down his life for us. And Adam and Eve no doubt told their sons also that God had given them a picture of the gospel by not killing them who deserved to die for their sin, but by killing two animals, the first blood that ever was shed on the earth, and using the skins of those animals, probably lambs, to clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness before God and each other. Cain and Abel received this instruction in the home of their parents. They were spiritually quite different. Yet they knew one another well. They knew each other's faults and sins, and they also knew the spiritual motivations that governed the other's behavior and life. Cain knew that Abel loved the Lord and had perceived the love of God toward him, even though Christ hadn't yet laid down his life in the flesh. But Cain was motivated by something else. He was of that wicked one. He was spiritually a child of the devil, whom Jesus says was a murderer from the beginning. That Cain was motivated by self-centered and selfish pride. When Cain and Abel grew up, they came to worship God on their own. Cain didn't bring a lamb. He brought the fruits of the ground. He brought the produce that he had brought from the earth, the cursed earth, through his own sweat and by his own labor. And he brought them to God, expecting that God would be pleased with what he had done for the Lord. Abel brought a lamb from his flock, and he sacrificed it, a confession that he himself deserved to die, but that the Lord God would provide another in his place whose blood would take away his sins. And as you know, God had respect. He honored Abel and his sacrifice, and he did not respect or honor Cain and his sacrifice. How God did that, we don't know. But we do know that Cain knew. In his conscience, he knew that what he had done was in direct disobedience to God's word. Part of his condemnation was that Abel had done something that condemned what he did. Abel did what was right. Cain did what was wrong. And Abel's righteous act, not trumpeted, not bragged about, not rubbed in Cain's face as, look what I did and you didn't, created a contrast, convicted Cain's conscience of his sin. Now, Cain couldn't get at God, who disapproved of his work, but he could get at his brother. And God, in fact, came to Cain. We read, God spoke to him. Genesis 4 says, and said, why is your countenance fallen? If you've done nothing wrong, you have no need to fear. You will be accepted. But if you have sinned, beware. Sin lies at the door. To give place to the devil, instead of repenting and turning from your hatred of your brother, is to invite sin in like a lion. Verse 12 of Genesis 4 says, Cain did not heed God's warning. He was of that wicked one, and he slew his brother. The hatred of his heart became evident in an outward act of violent and awful slaughter. Which brings us to John's real question in this passage, which is not, did Cain murder his brother? Is the word of God true? John accepts the record as true, as we do too. But it is this: why did Cain kill his brother? Wherefore slew he him? Verse 12. An important question. The million-dollar question in any murder investigation. Not only who, but why? And John's answer is that Cain recognized his own actions were evil while his brothers were righteous, and he hated his brother for that reason. His heart was full of malevolence, evil will, and envy of his brother. Now that brings up that answer, his own acts were evil and his brother's righteous, brings out two things about Cain. He was a murderer because he was inherently wicked. He was of that wicked one. He was a spiritual child of the devil. And he was never rescued from that state by God's sovereign grace and mercy. The devil reigned in his heart, and hatred and enmity had the upper hand in his inner person. That hatred toward his brother proceeded from enmity against God. He was an enemy of God. And therefore, he hated God's people. He hated the righteous. By nature, of course, there was no spiritual difference between Cain and Abel. They were both men equally involved in ruin. But God made a difference. He loved Abel and he rejected Cain. And yet, God deals with Cain as a rational and moral creature and comes to him and reasons with him and says, Cain, what's going on? Why is your countenance fallen? Why do you look at your brother with evil in your eye? If you've done nothing wrong, you don't have anything to be upset about. But if you have sinned, if you are living in hatred of your brother, you need to repent, you need to turn, you need to put away those feelings. Otherwise, sin will lead to more sin. Cain moved against his brother out of the hatred of his heart and killed him. From this history, the apostle draws a twofold warning for us. The first is, beloved, beware the least appearance of hatred and envy in your heart toward your brother, your sister, in the Lord. That can be anyone. But the apostle is equally clear, verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. John states quite bluntly that hatred is tantamount to murder. It is the wish that the other person was not there, did not occupy the place they have, or breathe the air that they do. The refusal to recognize that in the image of God he made man, and instead begins to set the wheels in motion for how to first isolate and then eliminate that person from life. Doesn't happen overnight. The example of Cain shows how jealousy and envy can lead to resentment, which, when it is cherished and nourished, can flourish in evil deeds. With the tongue, and finally with the hand of murder. Now, we like to isolate ourselves from the clear teaching of Scripture. We don't like the point to be put so bluntly. We don't want our feelings of resentment toward our brother or sister, our spouse, our husband or wife, our mom or dad, our brother or sister in our family, our fellow member in the church, to be put quite like that. But the apostle is very plain. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and hatred is incompatible with eternal life. Love would raise the dead if it could, and would call back all who are condemned to die. But hatred would slay the living. And the spirit of hatred works together with Satan to men's death. Beloved, beware when you feel in your hearts hatred against a brother. But secondly, the apostle, again, not to crush our assurance, but to build it up, says, do not be amazed if the world hates you. Marvel not, verse 13, if the world hates you, because you are the children of God. That doesn't mean that you don't have to fight against hatred, but fundamentally remember who you are. You belong to God through Jesus Christ. Christ laid down his life for you. This is the message that you have heard, that you should love one another. And when you live as the children of God, the world will hate you. The same situation is present today as was present in Cain and Abel's day. The world system, the world under the control and power of the devil, does evil, lives in hatred and envy, speaks of tender mercies, but those tender mercies are cruel. And so when it sees Christian people living imperfectly, yes, but living truly and faithfully by the power of the Spirit according to the example of Christ in love for those that they have no reason to love, or continuing in marriage with someone the world looks at and says, why would you stay with that person? Why don't you just go and find yourself another husband or wife? You can do so much better. Or when the Christian stays in the fellowship of the people of God, that ordinarily and in some ways he has nothing in common with, and the world looks at that and says, why don't you find a community of people that share your interests, who build you up, who give in return when you give to them? The world is convicted of its own hatred and envy by the example of the Christian people of God, and it hates the church. And John doesn't speak over the people of God like an ivory tower theologian saying, now remember, beloved, don't be amazed if the world hates you. He says, don't be amazed if the world hates us. My brethren, John knew himself the temptation to be amazed at the hatred of the world. He had lived with Christ himself. He had followed Christ, and he had seen the hatred of the world and the worldly element, even in the church, the scribes and Pharisees against Jesus and his loving deeds and words. And John, with all the other disciples, was offended when the world's hatred finally came to expression in the arrest of Jesus, and Jesus did not resist arrest. and John had fled with all the other disciples. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you, because Cain killed his brother because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Finally, the practice. The practice comes out very simply in those last two verses, doesn't it? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Do you see a brother or sister who has a need? They lack this world's good. They lack the necessities of life. Or they need a listening ear. Or they have burdens that they need to share with another heart. And you, a fellow member in the church, a fellow member in their family even, is able to provide for that need, to bestow those goods, to be that listening ear, to be that supporting heart. And you say no. You shut up the bowels of your compassion. You have no sympathy for that person. You say, they're just complaining again, or they're so needy. This is their problem. Beware, says the apostle, not as Cain, meaning not meaning that we are Cain, but in that moment, we're as him. How dwelleth the love of God in you? Have you perceived the love of God toward you when you speak that way? When you feel that in your heart? When I feel that in my heart? Have I tasted by faith the love of God and of Christ, who says, God does even of his erring people? I earnestly remember them still. And my bowels are troubled for them. Beloved, this is the message that we have heard from the beginning. And this is the practice of that message in life. Let us not profess with our tongues that we love, but prove it by the deed. Love is not only full of goodwill, but great giving. And love, which enlarges the heart, never tightens the hand. When you see, when you live with, when you are in fellowship with a brother or sister who has need, in deed and in truth, show love. Now we might say, well, then I'd always be. Does that mean I have to satisfy every need, every problem that someone has? Well, no, we have to exercise wisdom in that. The apostle isn't discounting that. The apostle isn't saying that we individually have to provide for everyone's need, but be careful when you use the exceptions or use too quickly that kind of reaction against the word of God. Question your heart. And remember that God puts us in fellowship with one another so that together we can care for each other. That's what the church is. And that is how the church lives the message that we've heard from the beginning. That we should love one another as Christ loved us and laid down his life for us. So ought we to lay down our lives for the brethren. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray for the grace to fight against hatred and envy. We pray for grace not to be as Cain, and like the world, under the control of the hateful spirit Satan, but to be those who live in love for one another, for all fellow believers in Jesus, as those who together share faith in a Savior who laid down his life for us. Father, strengthen our hands to give, to open wide. Strengthen our ears to hear and our hearts to understand, so that as Jesus did, so we might do. And notwithstanding all the hatred of the world, know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. In Jesus' name, amen. For our final Psalter number, let's sing number 27. Number 27. We'll sing the first two stanzas. The first two stanzas. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.